Well, it's good to be here again. We'll turn to Luke chapter 18 and read the chapter. And we'll just comment as we go through it very briefly just on the division of the chapter. It's quite obvious as you read down. And we'll start at verse 1. And you will see that these first 14 verses, which contain two parables, bring to an end really the section, a great big long section of Luke's Gospel that has been unique to Luke, not recorded in any of the other Gospels. And from verse 15 onwards, you'll start to see it tapers in with Matthew and Mark's Gospel in particular. But first of all, in the first 14 verses, we'll see these two parables. And we know they're parables because we're told expressly. Verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint or not to lose heart. Saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. There's a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, when we come to verse 15, we come to the incident where the Lord Jesus brings the children. Now, in both Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, this is preceded by the Lord Jesus' teaching on the subject of divorce. Now, that's not in this section, but it is very interesting that the incident with the children immediately follows that. You see, the Lord Jesus has a great interest in family life. And while in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, he teaches on the errors and the problems that come from the splitting up of families, it is not without significance that it's immediately following that, that the Lord Jesus takes up the little children. Here we have it recorded in verse 15, they brought unto him also infants, and they are small children, they are infants, and that he would touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily, truly, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And now this is immediately followed, as recorded also by Matthew and Mark, by this, the man called the rich young ruler. Another incident. So we've seen two parables, and now two incidents. And a certain ruler, verse 18, asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. And when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they which have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When they heard it, said, who then can be saved? And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Now we've got a little section from verse 31 to 34, one of the many times, and this is it happening again in this gospel, where the Lord Jesus tells them of what people call his passion, that he's going to die on the cross. Verse 31, then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. There we are now, we've seen the movements, we'll see very quickly just how well he is moving up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now when we come to verse 35, our chapter finishes with a miracle. It came to pass that he was come nigh unto Jericho. You see, he really is now moving towards Jerusalem. Galilee, Samaria, Perea behind him, Jericho in front of him, and then Jerusalem. It came to pass that he was nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. I told him one of the other Gospels, his name was Bartimaeus. Hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. And he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. He said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. And we know that God blesses the reading of his word. Well now, our passage starts with prayer and faith, and it finishes with prayer and faith. At the beginning, it's a parable, and the Lord Jesus tells us of a persistent woman. And it tells us, he finishes the little section in verse 8 of that first parable in our passage by asking the question, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And at the end of our passage, of course, he finishes by telling Bartimaeus, thy faith has saved thee. Now, we noticed last week, when we finished chapter 17, we finished it by looking at the end times. And you need to keep that in mind when you come to this first little parable of chapter 18. That the Lord Jesus is on the subject with them of the end times, the judgment that's coming. One will be taken, one will be left. Whether it be at night, or whether it be at day, whether it be in the bed, or whether it be in the field. One taken in judgment, one left behind. And now he gives a parable to those that ought to pray and not to faint. In other words, to be persistent in prayer. And he says a strange thing further down here. He speaks at the end of the incident about avenging God's elect. Now, look at what it says at the end of verse 7. Though he bear long with them. And yet in verse 8 it says, he will avenge them speedily. And you and I would you know, it's almost, it's an oxymoron I would call it. It's almost a contradiction, isn't it? On the one hand, it might take a long time. But on the other hand, he's going to do it speedily. Well, you and I are actually waiting for an event like that. We're waiting for the rapture. And it is what we call imminent. Now, imminent doesn't mean it's about to happen. But it means that we expect that it's about to happen. But Christians have been expecting it to be about to happen for 2,000 years. But you'll remember already in this book, you've been back in chapter 2. I'm not going to go way back to there, are we? But remember, there were two folks in chapter 2. And I think, really, you know, technically speaking, they've been waiting 4,000 years.
You see, they'd been waiting, Simeon and Anna, had been waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus' first coming. And that promise is first made back in the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis it says, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. In other words, the woman, although she was so intimately involved in the fall, although remember that it is Adam that's held accountable for the fall, that the woman was imminently expecting a man-child. That is why when Seth was born, the very first child born after Cain had murdered Abel, his mother thought that he was going to be the man. You see, it was something she was expecting at any moment. God was going to send the man to her. She thought Seth was the man. And 4,000 years had passed and Simeon and Anna are still looking. Now, it had taken a long, long time. But for Simeon, they just felt it was going to happen. He said, now let thy servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now, the Lord Jesus is talking here about his own looking for vindication, really, looking for the... And we see that in the world today, don't we? I mean, you know, it's so... At times we get angry, don't we? I mean, righteous indignation. I mean, when we see the wickedness of men and the setting aside of the things of God, and we think of the way God moved in judgment in an Old Testament, but that's not how he generally moves today. It's the day of grace. And it appears that it's own and that they've suffered for long. But God is undoubtedly, imminently, and speedily going to bring vengeance. And he is going to bring judgment on this world. It's not for us to do it. It's for us to wait. But in the meantime, we have to pray and we've not to give up hope. I'm going to take you way back to the beginning of this book again, to chapter 1. Remember, there's a fellow in chapter 1, he's a priest, and he was now old, Zacharias. And Elizabeth was old as well. I don't know if they were still forbearing in prayer or not. But you know what the angel said to him? He said, thy prayer not was heard, thy prayer is heard. You see, the Lord Jesus just uses a very strange parabolic incident. He takes a very unjust judge. He said, let's take the worst kind of a judge. Not like God, who's the perfect judge. But a judge who's not restrained by any thought of God, nor does he really care about men. But simply because of persistence, he eventually responded. Now, you and I aren't coming to a God like that. He's not unjust. We see that in these verses. And he certainly couldn't be said of him, he doesn't regard men. Of course, he saw our lost estate and sent the Lord Jesus to die for us. And so we're expected to continue in prayer. You know, the Lord Jesus himself knew what it was to pray for things that didn't get fulfilled until after he was dead. He prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But that prayer wasn't answered till the Lord Jesus was back in the glory. And there are many saints today who, you know, could go home to heaven, and the things that they've prayed for might not be answered till after they've gone. But we have to persist in prayer because of the type of God that we have. And that's really the very simple lesson that the Lord Jesus is teaching them in that first parable. Now, there are other things in it, but we'll move on from time. Now comes the next parable. And again, unique to Luke's Gospel, because Luke has more parables than anybody else, and more unique ones than anybody else. A whole raft of them, more than half the parables in Luke's Gospel are completely unique to Luke, and more than half the parables in our Bible are found in Luke's Gospel. And here we now come to another one. Those who trust in themselves are righteous and despise others. I've often preached on this very passage. One of my favourites. I quite often would like to take, you know, there's three lots of two men. A wee gospel message for somebody here. I'm sure you've heard it many times before from many of folks. Back in chapter 16, you had two men, didn't you? And they were two men who were in eternity, the rich man and Lazarus. And now you've got two men here, and they're in the middle of life. And when you come to chapter 23, you'll have two men divided by Christ on the cross, and you'll find one of them has the promise of eternal life and one doesn't. Two men in life, one right with God, one not. Two men in death, one promised heaven and one not. Two men in eternity, one in his presence and one not. And here are these two men, and if you look at it humanly speaking, a Pharisee and a publican. Now a publican, well, it's a little bit similar. I mean, we often say it's not what we think of today, the man that runs a public house. But the reason a man that runs a public house is called a publican, it's not because his house is open to the public, by the way. It's because the largest proportion of the money that you spend, or well, hopefully you don't, but the money that anybody spends in the public house is not going to the publican. It's going to Her Majesty's Treasury, because there's a huge amount of tax on alcohol. And he's called a publican because he is collecting that tax in the public house on behalf of the taxman. And he has to hand it over to the taxman. And more of the money goes to the taxman. And that's why you see every time the budget comes round, there's a great big furore, isn't there, about how many pennies go on everything under the sun and all of these alcoholic drinks. That's why they're called publicans. So that gives you a wee clue here. When we come to the Pharisee and the publican, he's a tax collector. Now, I know we think of tax collectors and we make jokes, you know, not being very popular and all the rest of it. That's in our day and age, but in this day and age, a different matter. The best example, those who are old enough, and there's some here today, will remember that in the war, when nations were conquered by the advancing German Nazi armies in France and these places, while some people resisted, there were those who didn't resist. They were called collaborators. They got together with the invading power, and because they knew the local circumstances, they were very useful to the enemy. And that's really what these publicans were. They worked with the Romans and they collected, and if we'd gone on to the next chapter, you're going to see a great incident of one of them getting gloriously saved. It's quite interesting, actually. They're held up as the epitome of sinners. In fact, the two groups who are held up as the epitomes of sinners, females as harlots and males as publicans. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew, the harlots and the publicans are entering into the kingdom of God. And people like this Pharisee, he points out, are not. But he brings us to the Pharisee and the publican, and of course we know most of really what's there, don't we? We realise that the Pharisee was interested in comparing himself to other men. And clearly what was on his mind was the publican. Adulterers, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And you say, well, I can see three of those pointing to the publican, but I think you'll find all four of them actually pointing to the publican. You see, when you come to Zacchaeus in the next chapter, you'll discover that very often they were unjust. They took more than they should have. And they were extortioners. They were backed up by a troop of Roman soldiers, and they extracted more money than was right. And the reason they're viewed as adulterers, now this is a little bit more difficult. Adultery is unfaithfulness within a marriage, isn't it? It's when somebody is unfaithful. Now, that's what these people were viewed as. They've been unfaithful to their nation. They had sided up with the Gentile Roman power against their own nation. Spiritual adultery in the Old Testament is very common. In fact, Israel is described as being an adulterous wife because she was, as a nation, unfaithful to God by getting involved in the nations round about. So it's interesting, isn't it? The things we see as physical things, God has a spiritual aspect to them. Unjust extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this public. That was his issue. And it's interesting what God says about his prayer. Now, just a wee lesson in passing, but I do think it's true. Some might not see it this way. But the Lord says these ways. He prayed thus with himself. And I think that is an illustration. You say some very loose things about prayer. And there are many who don't know Christ as their Saviour, and they would go to a place of worship and they would claim that they pray. But the Bible tells me that without Christ you're dead in trespasses and sins. And if you ever had a dead man talk, or a dead woman talk, it would give you a terrible fright. Dead people don't speak. He prayed thus with himself. Had no communication with God because he had no relationship with God. But the publican, to move on to him very briefly, is a very interesting case. One stood in a prominent position. The other one, it says, he stood afar off. You see the difference between a man who's conscious of his sinful condition. He feels he's unworthy to come in the presence of God. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? He would not lift up his eyes, so he's standing back in his sheepish. You can see him now. And he smote upon his breast. I think that's an acknowledgement that he realised the only thing he deserved from a holy God was judgment. But he clearly had faith as well. You see, faith's here again. And we'll see that just in a moment. God be merciful to me. And many of the good brethren of the past have told us, the Greek tells us, not really to me a sinner, it's to me the sinner. What a contrast. The Pharisee was interested in other people because he looked good about it. The publican wasn't interested in anybody except in his own condition. Me, the sinner, supposing I'm the only sinner on the planet, he says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, it's great that we're not left to our conjecture and to make our judgments on these two men. The Lord Jesus passes judgment on them, not us. And he says, I tell you. This publican went down to his house, and we get one of these wonderful biblical words, justified.
Now, I've just had 2 weeks down at Stevenson, and I've had Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, so we've been getting justified non-stop for 2 weeks in a row. But you know, sometimes we hear people say, well, it means just as if I'd never sinned. No, it doesn't. It means an awful lot more than that. Well, see, you know, justification has to do with certainly the removal of sin, but it's more than just that. And some have said, well, it means I'm imputed righteousness. No, it doesn't even mean that. That is true as it happens when we get saved. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus is imputed to us. It is counted unto us for righteousness. But justified is not something that happens to me. It's something that happens in the mind of God. Justification takes place in the mind of God. Do you know what it is? It's to be constituted and declared righteous by God. That is a remarkable thing. How can this publican be declared righteous by... In other words, God says, despite all the evidence and everything that's in front of me, I am declaring this man righteous. How do you do it? Well, when you come to those chapters in Romans, there's only one way. And there's only been one way all the way through the Bible as it happens. And it goes right back to Genesis 15, and there's a man there called Abraham, and we're all aware of the wonderful things Abraham did, but all the wonderful things that Abraham did are not the reason that God declared him righteous. There's only one thing that caused God to declare him righteous. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted. It's a very, very mathematical word. It was checked out and calculated. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. It was reckoned. Justification by faith. The great truth of the Reformation, that 500 years or more ago, these men went and when they nailed up their principles to the, you know, really, there were lots of things, but I tell you, there's no question this was the big one. I'm well aware great things were recovered by the early Brethren movement, so-called, 200 years ago, but not on the same scale as the recovery of justification by faith. That's the fundamental of the gospel message. And in all the darkness of man's best efforts and dead religion, just like this Pharisee, it seemed to have been lost. Until men who read their Bible realized it's by grace that you're saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Says the Lord Jesus, here's the proof. He says, the righteous man with all his good living, self-righteous man, he wasn't right with God. God didn't consider him right. Why? Because all have sinned. But the one who cries for mercy, it's on faith. Faith in what? Faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in advance. Abraham believed that God could raise from the dead and that he would raise from the dead. You and I believe that God has already raised from the dead. It's in the past for us. It was in the future for them. But it was the same faith and it was actually in the same event, although they maybe didn't know it at the time. So here is this wonderful subject of justification. The teaching of the Lord Jesus is often the seed plot that's developed later in the book. So that's very briefly those two. And they're immediately followed up, though, by these little ones being brought. And I think the Lord Jesus is keeping the teaching going. You see, the disciples obviously thought he's too busy. And the Lord Jesus says, no. Suffer the little children. Their parents wanted him touched. They obviously wanted some. They felt. Now, you know, let's not think they're being superstitious or whatever here. After all, this is the man who, when a woman touched the hem of his garment, she was made whole. This is the man who could make a bit of clay and put on somebody's eyes, and, well, I believe he perhaps even made eyes. This is the man who could touch an ear, and hearing came back. Wouldn't you want him to touch your children? If you had infants, you'd just a man, you would want to touch them. So these parents, they came and they were infants, they were just little ones. And they wanted them touched because they'd seen what the touch of the Savior could do. Now, you know, I know I'm talking to parents and children tonight, so I need to be careful what I say, but you know, at the end of the day, that is why we as parents would want to bring our children along to places like this. We don't believe in physical in a sense, but we believe that the Lord Jesus can touch them, can heal them of their sin. As Archie Goodwin once said, and it's stuck with me since the day he said it, there's many things you'll acquire on earth, but none of us going to heaven with you. The only thing you'll ever acquire here that you take to heaven with you is your children. Nothing else you'll acquire on this earth that can go with you except your children. Now they wanted the best. The Lord Jesus took this lovely illustration. What did he say?
He says, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. What's the mean by? What he means is this. If you go along and offer something to a child, they look at it and see that it's desirable and something that they want. You will not get some great big huge debate from them about the ifs, the buts, the whys, the maybes. What's your motive? Why are you doing it? They see it for what it is. You just take it, simplicity. The Lord Jesus says, you know, of such is the kingdom of heaven. He says, that's how it comes about. If you won't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you will in no wise enter therein. In other words, you see, we're back to faith again, aren't we? Childlike faith we talk about. You just have to accept it as a start. It's not to be reasoned and argued and explained and looked through with all the skepticism that marks those of us who are a bit older and marks mankind as a general. It's the simplicity of childlike faith. Now every one of us need that for salvation. To just receive it as it is. And immediately there's another instant, and you know the contrast comes in just like that. Along comes this, now we call them a rich young youth. It doesn't tell you here he was young, but I think it's implied in the other Gospels that he was relatively young. And he asks a question, and he just hasn't got the gist of what's just been taught in all this book. Here's the question, and this sums up most people in their attitude to salvation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that's what most people think are the ways of getting it. You either do, or you just simply inherit. It's either your efforts, or an accident of birth. I was at the hospital today with Mum, and the little nurse that was, we're putting the stuffy on. I thought she kind of looked familiar, and she's from Stutherhill, she's in the assembly at Stutherhill in Blackhall, and she was telling us that a grandson got saved just last week or the week before, just in the last couple of weeks, a grandson had got saved. And she told me not long before she'd met him at the school, she was walking home, and he gave her a wee chat on the way home about how he was a Christian. Because, well, after all, I'm in a Christian family and it's a Christian country and I go to a Christian school and obviously that makes me a Christian. And she explained to him, as she said, he thought like a scripture on you, you just inherit it. Just happens by accident. But the Lord Jesus says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's very clear, God. Flesh and blood will not inherit it. It's not just by being natural in the family. Unfortunately, there have been those who have been great theologians in this book who've gone down a kind of blind alley with this and got themselves into all sorts of trouble. The illustration's here. What must I do to inherit? We don't just inherit. The young lad had to be told, and she told him. She says, no, son, there's a big difference. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to be saved. Well, it was a good long while afterwards, but just in the last couple of weeks, it's come about and it's happened. And he's been gloriously saved. You see, he's realised it's not what he does, it's not what he inherits, it's just what Christ has done, and he has to take it. He has to receive it just as it is. But the ruler comes up, it's interesting, the Lord Jesus, now there are big questions here. He puts the challenge to him, and he says, well, man, he says, first of all, why callest thou me good? There is none good, that is God. Verse 19. Now, I think he's really doing a little play here on the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments really can be brought down to two. The Lord Jesus teaches that elsewhere in the Gospel. These are the two. Number one, your attitude to God. Number two, your attitude to your neighbour. That sums up the whole of the Ten Commandments. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy might, and to love thy neighbour as thyself. You see, if you love your neighbour as yourself, you won't kill, you won't commit adultery, you won't steal, you won't covet, you won't lie. You got it? And if you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, well, you will have no other gods before him, and you won't take the Lord's name in vain, and you will honour your parents, because you'll realise that they stand, in a sense, as a God-given authority between you and him. So he says to him, first of all, why do you call me good? Now, we don't get an answer to the question from the young man. There's none good but God only. Now, here's the first thing. It appears this young man had no real appreciation of who the Lord Jesus was. Good master's one thing, but the Lord Jesus was far more than that. And now he says to him, now he says, thou knowest the commandments. And the Lord Jesus quotes from what we would call the second table of the law, and it is summarized in one of the other Gospels as love thy neighbour as thyself. And he said, all of these I've kept from my youth. Look, he could kind of tick them up, and he probably could say, as far as these things are concerned, well, I've never committed adultery, and I haven't stolen. I haven't murdered anybody. The covetous one might be a bit of a question mark now, mightn't it? Because we see what follows. He maybe felt he was okay. And the Lord, he says, I've done all of these. The Lord says, well, one thing thou lackest. Now, what's the Lord doing? Is he really saying that you can be saved by doing what, what he's really saying is, well, wait a minute. If it was possible to be saved by works, let's have a look at, let's take it to its extreme. Here we are. Tell you what. Get rid of it. If you really love your neighbour as yourself, give it all. Give the whole lot away. And if you really love the Lord, thy God, with all thy heart, come and follow me. Couldn't do it. You see, that again is, I'm back in my two chapters in Romans, that's the whole reason the law was given. To make us realise that we can't do it. It's beyond us. Not possible. We just fail right there down the line. We live in a society, I believe, to be frank, our whole capitalist system is built on the contravention of one of the commandments. Thou shalt not covet. And the entire system is built on covetousness. Without covetousness, it barely works. As they demonstrated sadly. What a world we live in, hey? Says the Lord Jesus, this young man, here we are then. There's the chap. Says he was very sorrowful. And then the Lord gives this teaching about the rich man. Now, people have tried to kind of explain this away by the eye of the needle being a particular gate into the city of Jerusalem and all this kind of stuff. I think it means exactly what it says here in our language. I don't think you need to go into all of that. He's saying, as far as a rich man reliant on his riches concerned, he says it doesn't matter what he does, how much he gives, how much effort he puts into it, how much tithing, we saw earlier in the chapter. Doesn't matter what he does. You have more chance of getting the camel. In other words, it's completely impossible. But not with God. You see, God can, you see, the scripture said, not any rich, it says, not many rich. And that is because people who are generally self-reliant, those who kind of, you know, I don't maybe do as much as some here, but those that will maybe go on the doorsteps and speak to folks, it's very interesting, you know. You're much more likely to get the cold shoulder from the affluence than those that are kind of self-sufficient, you know. It's folks down the street you should be bothering with. It's not folks like me that you need to kind of check, you know, I'm all right. You see, that's man's reliance on these things, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus uses that illustration, and the disciples are a bit kind of perplexed by it. They say, well, who can be saved? And he said, well, with God all things are possible. There's no limits to who can be saved. And we'll discover in the very next chapter a rich man does get saved. Because I would judge that Zacchaeus was a very rich man from what we gather of what's said here. A very rich man indeed. And he did get saved. And it is interesting, isn't it, that it's a rich man that is involved in the burial of the Lord Jesus. And he obviously was saved as well. And I would judge when we come into the Acts of the Apostles, there's some of the folks there that get saved who, relatively speaking, live here, I would think, there's probably a fairly affluent lady with a household and servants, and so was John Mark's mother by the look of it. You see, with God, but it's never ever going to be on the basis of their riches or their effort or what they can do with it. It's only ever going to be on the basis of faith. The just shall live by faith. And that's just Peter, here's another big problem I want to bring up. This, now, if you were to look in the other Gospels, there's been a bit in between here. And the bit that takes place in the other Gospels, or at least around the same time as this in the other Gospels, is the incident when James and John, with their mother, come along and want this grand position to be won on either side. So there's all this going on in the background of... And it wasn't just James and John, by the way. The disciples had also been disputing as they went in the way who would be the greatest and what kind of position they would get. So now says Peter, wait a minute, this fellow's been told, leave everything and follow me. By the way, that's just what we did. Now remember what Peter did. They left, James and John left their father in the boat. So they really did leave everything. They left the business, they left the family, they left the home, they went and followed the Lord. And I would judge that Peter and Andrew did the same. They were two pair of fishermen, they generally appears they've worked together. Peter says, we have left all and followed thee. Just what's been instructed to this young man, we left all and followed thee. And really what Peter's saying, and it's expanded in one of the other Gospels, he says, so what will we have? What will we get? Must be a big reward in this. Interesting, isn't it? Now don't be hard on Peter, because I know he's always the fellow that speaks up. And sometimes he speaks up on occasions like this, and he's probably just saying what the rest of them are thinking. And maybe it would have been better not said. But there are many occasions when he speaks up and nobody had the courage to say it, and it needed said, and Peter was not on the side. So please don't be hard on Peter. Sometimes we're often sore on Peter, I think, and you know, I always feel a kind of empathy for him. You know, sometimes he engaged the mouth before the brain. Some of us feel that maybe we have the same problem on occasions, and we feel a wee bit of empathy. I wish we could feel a bit more empathy on his good points, maybe, than we do on things like that. And he says to the Lord Jesus, says, well, now he says, I want to be clear. Now, this is expanded upon, and he talks about leaving fathers and mothers, and he says, you'll get fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. That's true now, isn't it? I moved up here when I was 21. I'd never been away from home, and I had a mammy that did kind of everything for me. And I remember they dropped me at my wee single end there in Hamilton, and they went back to it was a wee van that they brought up, little bits and pieces. My bedroom furniture came with me, basically, so it was all that was needed. And a kind of a crooked thing. And I thought they'd gone, and the door chapped, and it was my dad, and he says, you better go there and see your mother. And she was sat out in the van, and well, she wasn't just too happy about it all, you know. And there I was, and, you know, to be frank, I really didn't have much of it. I wasn't much good at really ironing a shirt or anything of that nature. And I hadn't done much in the way of making meals, but here I was at 21. But you know what? It wasn't very long that I had mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And they were amongst the people of God. You see, when you're in the family, it's a great thing. We were away on holiday there just recently, way over in Mexico, and we went along, and a little group of folks, a little fella comes out, Mario his name was, and there he was one of these, you know, I don't think he would even be 5 foot, a tiny wee man. And you know, I tell you this, the gospel was just bursting out of him. He just was overflowing. It was just bursting out of the people. Now, we'd never met him from Adam. But there we are by the end of the day. We were as close as we were. What is it? You see, there's a great reward in the things of God here and now. In addition, says the Lord Jesus, to the world to come, life everlasting. Whoever shall not receive manifold in this present time, verse 30, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Oh, Peter, you may have think you've given up a lot, but what you've given up is nothing compared to what you're going to get. Now, that's the same for all of us. That's why Paul says, in the extremity of his circumstances, the sufferings of this little while, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. But then there's all the recompense here and now. Now, very briefly, as we're trying to just get through the passage and at least lift something from each of these. When we come to verses 31 to 34, now, there's been a parable in between these two events, of course. Now, it's been that the parable of what we call the 11th hour. Remember the parable when the Lord Jesus talks about those who came at the beginning of the day and those who came right at the end, and they all got the same wages. But if you look at in the context, that would actually come in between verse 30 and 31. We now come down to this little message from verse 31 to 34. Now I want you to look at the detail that the Lord Jesus tells them about his crucifixion. We'll go to Jerusalem. Notice now, before we come to all the things that men will do, whether they're Gentile or Jew, he makes it clear that everything to do with his crucifixion was in the hands of God. What's going to happen? All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. All things, without any question. Now you'll see when you come to the crucifixion, it'll tell us repeatedly that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. All things, sister. He will be delivered unto the Gentiles. And that's very interesting how that was going to happen, because they couldn't kill him themselves. They delivered them to the Romans. He'll be mocked. And he was. Spitefully entreated, spat upon. Please just notice here, while the disciples didn't comprehend it and understand it, the Lord Jesus did. He knew everything that lay before him. He's on his way to Jerusalem, isn't he? What does it say elsewhere? He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He knew everything that lay before him at Jerusalem. Here's the proof. And for you and for me, he went to Jerusalem, despite all that lay before him. What will they do? They'll then scourge him. That'll be the Romans. And they'll put him to death. And then he adds this. And the third day he shall rise again. And here's a wee lesson from the disciples. Sometimes we get so entrenched in a thing that it doesn't matter how it's presented to us in front of us, we will not see it differently. They were looking for the kingdom to be restored and these Romans to be dealt with, and we wouldn't need to worry about publicans anymore because the Romans would be dealt with and the Lord would be on the throne and they would be high exalted fellows in his kingdom and all would be wonderful. And they didn't want to hear anything else. And before we get too critical of them, sometimes we've got weak preconceived ideas about things. And we just close our mind off to it. And the Lord tells them here absolutely explicitly what's going to happen. And verse 34 says, and they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken.
But later on in this very gospel, you'll discover that it all comes back to them. And they start to remember. And then, oh, he did tell us. Oh. It's a great thing, hindsight, isn't it? Because we're sitting here as well with the benefit of hindsight and the whole of the scriptures and a lot of benefits that they didn't have, including the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. And they're different men after Pentecost than they are before Pentecost. But here they are. It's right in front of them. And they still won't accept it. And now the Lord Jesus finishes this lovely chapter for us with a miracle. We're getting close to the end of the miracles in this gospel. I think there's maybe only one to come, the healing of the ear, only recorded in Luke, you know, after Peter pulls out the sword and chops off Malchus's ear. But here we are now. And there is a little bit of a problem here. It's recorded in three of the gospels. Now here's the problem. As he was come nigh unto Jericho, one of the gospels says, as he was leaving Jericho. And not only that, it's a bigger problem when you go to Matthew's gospel. Because in Matthew's gospel, there's two blind men, not one blind man. And there's a number of twos in Matthew and one. Now, what's the answer? Well, now, there's lots of explanations given, and I have to tell you, I can't give you a definitive answer. Some have suggested there are two Jerichos. There was an old city and a new city. It was a cursed city, remember, that had been destroyed. And really, one was as he was approaching Jericho, and the other one is as he's leaving, but approaching the other Jericho. And that's one of the explanations that's been put on. Because there were the old city and the new city. And some have suggested that there were two separate miracles. Now, it is true that very often Matthew just gives you a little bit more detail than the other Gospels. Some people say to me, why are certain things missing? Why are there certain exceptions in Matthew's Gospel? My daughter came to me with this great question one day, and I said, Lord, how many chapters are there in Matthew's Gospel? She said, 28. I said, how many are there in Mark's Gospel? She said, 16. I said, well, there's a good reason why there's a lot of things in Matthew that are not in Mark. There's 12 extra chapters, a lot more detail. And one of the great exceptions in Matthew's Gospel is this, which isn't found in the other Gospels. They came to the Lord Jesus requiring a sign. He says, no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. But when you come to Mark's Gospel, it doesn't say except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, clearly the Lord did still say that. It just isn't recorded when you come to Mark's Gospel, because it doesn't record as much detail. So perhaps there's a very simple explanation that there were two men. But the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, don't record both of them. Or maybe they're recording one each of the two men. But what I'll tell you is this, when people are coming down to something like this to try and find an inconsistency in the Bible, it's because when it comes to the big picture, they can't find anything. That's why they're having to come down to something like this. And that I was saying to somebody recently, you know, when you look at all the theories and the efforts of men and how they change on a daily basis, that's why you can have no reliance on them. But when you come to the Word of God, it stood the test of time over thousands of years, and why there are little bits of it that are a bit difficult for us to understand and reconcile and reason out, we can rely upon the big picture because it's never, ever, ever been proved wrong. And so, however it's recorded here, the incident itself, we see a wonderful example of faith again at the end of the passage. Other notable thing in this incident is Jesus of Nazareth, verse 37. That's not been used since way back in chapter 4. Jesus of Nazareth, thou son of David. Every time the Lord Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, except one occasion, there's something Christ exalting said about him. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Even on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Here, Jesus of Nazareth, thou son of David. The one exception is when Peter is asked the question, when he was where he perhaps shouldn't have been, in the wrong company, at the wrong place, at the wrong time. You were with that Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied with oaths and curses. And there wasn't something Christ exalting said. But here there is. Jesus of Nazareth, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord Jesus says, what would you have me to do? That I might receive my sight. Well, such a thing had never been heard of. We find that in one of the other Gospels. And the man clearly had faith, didn't he? Faith. And our chapter started with faith. And it's finishing with faith. And as we saw last week, didn't we, with that little grain of it, the issue is not how much faith I've got. It's who the faith's in. It's a little faith, but it's in an infallible God. To Abraham, it was the most logical thing possible to believe that Isaac would be raised from the dead. Why? Because he found that God had never failed him. And God had promised a great nation,
And however that was going to happen, supposing Isaac was sacrificed on that altar, God would do it. And Abraham just rested everything in God. A great man of faith. You and I have to do the same. From the big things in life, the little things in life. Here's one who says, "Now, son of David," the Lord Jesus says, "What do you want?" He says, "I want to be made, I want to see." And the Lord says this to him, "What is it that did it? Receive thy sight," verse 42, "thy faith have saved thee." There's the message being driven home. Isn't it a wonderful teacher, isn't it, the Lord Jesus? You know, earlier on there they've been now with the illustrations that he's given. He's spoken about, will the Lord find faith upon the earth in that day? They'll have persevered for so long. Will be those that are still hoping and believing. We never looked at that verse. We meant to, a difficult verse. And then he's seen the woman's persistence. Persist in your faith with God. Because he's altogether different from that unjust judge. And then look at the poor publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Just simple faith. Made right, justified. God declared him to be righteous. Look at the children and their simplicity. Look at the rich ruler. Not prepared to come in simplicity, but he wants to do what he wants to inherit. Man's way, not God's way. Look at the Lord Jesus, the disciples. They couldn't understand it, but he knew all that lay before him. Look at his faith. He steadfastly went to Jerusalem. And finally, we finish with this wretched man. Outside the cursed city of Jericho, a city that's associated with the curse and with really very negative things in our Bible generally. But Jericho here is associated with very positive things, and you'll start chapter 19 next week, and it's associated with an even greater miracle than a man receiving his sight. It's a man who was dead in trespasses and sins being made alive again through faith in the Lord Jesus. We trust in God. May bless his word. Thank you for listening. I apologise for going a few minutes past again, but it was a good long chapter. I apologise we haven't covered all of it either, but we've done the best we could.
Alistair, for his help over the last 2 weeks, those chapters. Now just some matters for prayer before we turn to prayer. And just after the prayer meeting, can I ask the assembly just to get behind again, just briefly, just to update following.